a very serious mistake that can never be corrected. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read in the 23rd verse, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment." I'm sure we know some others that were not afraid of the king's commandment. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The apostle Paul said he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And when they beat John and Peter with stripes, it says they went back and they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now notice the contrast there. His choice: suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, you can get a great kick out of sin. Don't tell me that there isn't pleasure in sinning, because I sinned for many years and I really got pleasure out of it. There's real pleasure in sinning. Because when you're unsaved, all you know is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This makes up the world. The world will pass away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. But people who are unsaved, they only see the things that are temporal, and once in a while they may think of eternity. But you might as well take a fish out of the water and look at the fish and say, "Don't love the water," as to tell a sinner not to love the world. He don't know how to love anything else but himself and the world and the pleasures of sin for a season. And very few people are going to make the choice that Moses made, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Well, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I've said this many, many times. I'd rather know the gospel of the grace of God, know the truth of Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, know that truth, and experience it, than to be not only a multimillionaire, but a multibillionaire and the most famous man in the world. To the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein he hath graced us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. My, we won't be here long. What is your life? Is it anything more than a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow? That little chorus that you have, or the little few lines, anything that's not done for Jesus Christ will not last. Only that which you do with Christ and for Christ will carry with you on into eternity. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, whenever you get discouraged, if you're apt to be weary in well-doing, don't faint, for we're going to reap if we faint not. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, some of them. And yet he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And the Lord said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know what the devil asked the Lord about Job? Satan asked God a question. He said, hath Job feared or served you for nothing? Oh, no. You served the devil for worse than nothing, but you never served the Lord for nothing. It's wonderful that he gives you eternal life, and that's free, and then when you get to heaven, he's going to reward you for everything you've done. In addition to your salvation, you're going to be rewarded. No man ever served God for naught. This is what the Apostle Paul had in mind in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Do you remember that? In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 19th verse, now remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of this life that now is and the world which is to come. If you're saved, you have something far richer and better in your life than the pleasures of sin. You have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you have something that no sinner ever has. You have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. You're delivered from this present evil age. You're delivered from the wrath to come. You're delivered from an accusing conscience. You're at peace with God. Now notice that you can have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And in spite of the fact that the apostle said, if in this, that godliness is profitable on all things, having the promise of this life and that which is to come, and remember there is a life to come, and that's going to be very much longer than this life. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Notice what he says in the 30th verse. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the Lord Jesus Christ in the hour of death had said, I've been deceiving you people. I'm not God. I'm not God. I'm just a good man. He never would have been crucified. If Paul had done what Demas did, he would have gotten out of his trouble. He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil age. And in that same place, you have the fact that Paul said, I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. Henceforth they laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not only to me, but all to them that love his appearing. I've often wondered how many men or how many people attended Paul's funeral. He's the greatest human benefactor the world has ever known. Next to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the greatest man that ever lived on this earth. Christ, of course, is in a class by himself. But Paul went out unnoticed, suffered martyrdom, and died. But he won every crown that it's possible for a Christian to win, every reward that a Christian can win. He said, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. You remember one thing he said, I have a right to lead about a wife just like Peter does. But I have suffered the loss of all things. He said, I've come to the conclusion that if I were married, I could not serve the Lord like I want to serve him. I want to give him all my time. So he denied himself every pleasure of the flesh while he was on earth. That wasn't easy while he was going through it. But forever and ever and ever and ever, 10 billion trillion years, and eternity will just be beginning. Do you think Paul will ever regret any of his self-denial and any of his service and sacrifice here on earth? How many of us are like that nearsighted Christian that Peter speaks of in the second epistle? He said, people that do not go on and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they cannot see afar off. They're nearsighted. They just see the things here on earth. Every time I get discouraged, and some that are many times, get persecuted, I just get alone and pray, and then I look beyond all this world and I look to glory and to the coming of the Lord. That's the only way you can do it. And in the meantime, we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. This morning I announced the new book we have, We Shall Not All Die. The best news that is ever given to the human race. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord's going to put an end to this epidemic of death, as we say, as far as Christians are concerned. I was writing the notes of this on the train, coming from Milwaukee to Chicago, and I was jotting down the notes, and they suddenly turned on the radio in the streamliner where I was traveling. Some days ago, I was jotting down some notes for this message while I was traveling on a train. I had just finished reading a Chicago newspaper, and on one page I counted 66 death notices. This was very, very peculiar the way it came in. We've all heard some radio newscaster say, "We interrupt this program to bring you an important news bulletin." Just as I finished reading the papers, someone tuned on the radio in the rear of the car. Everyone on the car was shocked to hear the report that 66 people had met sudden death in a plane crash in Wyoming. Now the 66 people that died in Chicago was over a period of 30 hours. These people were gone in 30 seconds. Just the same number, 66. If the people aboard that plane were not ready to meet God before the crash, they certainly did not have much time to get ready. And as I thought of that, I thought of Proverbs 29:1, which fits into our message tonight. God's book tells us that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. What does it mean that when you're destroyed, when you die, it is without remedy? What did the Lord mean in the 23rd chapter of Matthew in the 33rd verse when he said to those men who rejected him as Savior, "How think ye shall escape the damnation of hell?" My dear friend, if you go out and talk to the next 100 people you see, they have no idea of going to hell. They're just as sure as they're living, most of them, that they are going to escape the damnation of hell, because they think death ends at all and there is no hell. But you know, God opened the heavens and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now you know he wasn't talking about grave. He wasn't talking about death. When he said, "How do you think you'll escape the damnation of hell?" The saints weren't going to escape the grave and death. So he was talking about something far more serious than death. In Revelation 21:8, we read that the fearful and the unbeliever and the whoremonger and the sorcerer and the adulterer and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that's what God means when he says in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. After I heard that and wondered how many of those people, every time I hear of a catastrophe and comes to me, I wonder how many of them are saved. I go down to the corner of Washington or Madison and State Street and I see thousands of people. And I always ask myself, I wonder how many of these people are going to heaven and how many are going to hell. God says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The greatest question that anyone ever asked was the question that Pilate asked. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Matthew 27:22. Not what shall I do with my temptation, with my human weakness. Not what shall I do with my different immoral habits. The Bible tells us that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And if you're not saved, if you're not immoral, then it comes in the pride of life. It's either the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eye, the pride of life. The flesh will manifest itself in some way, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, you may sign a pledge, you may join the alcoholics that get victory after so long a time over alcoholic beverages. You may get your victory over many different sinful habits. As I told you, I attended once a meeting in Grand Rapids. I just wanted to hear what the message was, and was called the Holy Name Society. And they called attention that over 400,000 people had signed a pledge they'd never take God's name in vain again. That's wonderful. Because, if you tell people what the Bible teaches, they won't believe it. But according to the Bible, it's a greater sin to take God's name in vain than 'tis to kill a man. The one on taking God's name in vain is the third commandment. The one killing a man is the sixth commandment. One time in Fort Worth, Texas, a man was talking to me and I had to walk away. He took God's name in vain about 25 times in less than 10 minutes. I said, my dear man, I can't stand it anymore. And I read to him, God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Oh, he said, I don't mean any harm by that. I said, suppose a man would stay here in 30 seconds or 5 minutes and stick a dagger in 25 people and kill them and said, I don't mean any harm by it. The same God that says, thou shalt not murder, says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But they'd signed that pledge, and I want to say to you, my friend, I could sign a pledge tonight and keep it. I'll never take God's name in vain. I'll never take a drop of liquor. I'll never commit adultery. I'll never steal. I'll never lie. I could do all of that like the rich young ruler and still go to hell. You cannot get into heaven unless your nature's been changed, and your nature is not changed by being moral or religious. Your nature is changed by being born again. And you're not born again by what you refrain from doing or what you do. You're born again by faith in a crucified and resurrected Christ. That's what the Lord told Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, what do you mean by being born again? He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you can see how great this question is. Not what must I do with my immoral habits. After you are saved and you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, then you can say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the great question is, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Immediately, I say here, I thought of another plane crash. You know, there was a plane crash, didn't take quite that many, just a few years ago, almost in the same area. I thought of another plane crash several years ago, not many miles away from the crash that took the 66. The passengers on that other plane were not only spiritual Christians, but they were en route to a faraway mission field. Some of you remember those missionaries from California, where they were going to tell heathen about the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. These Christians were cut off suddenly and destroyed, but they had the remedy. They had the remedy. And the remedy is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For remember, in the final analysis, we're not going to hell because we're sinners. Of course, sinners are going to hell. But we're going to hell because we refuse the remedy. And there's only one remedy, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Then you can talk about being good and doing good and doing good deeds after you're born again. But Christ said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. These Christians went to sudden death. But the latter part of Hebrews 9:27 did not apply to any of them. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Christians are not to be judged with the unsaved, as we're told in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. I called attention in this, as I read this morning, from We Shall Not All Die, the book which came off the press yesterday, that in that, I believe with all my heart, as the Lord said concerning Judas, it had been far better if Judas had never been born of his mother and father. It had been far better if 70% of the people in this world, if had never been born into this world. It would have been far better if 50% of the people in Cook County had never been born again, because more than 50% of them will never be saved. And if you're not going to heaven, my dear friend, it was a tragedy when you were born into this world. But you're in the age of grace, and God wants to save you. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to truth. And he says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I've been asked and asked again this last week while I was teaching, what is the meaning of the rich man and Lazarus, as we find the story in the 16th of Luke? Some people say it's a parable. Others say it represents the condition of the saved and the unsaved between death and resurrection, when we are disembodied spirits. But that isn't the meaning here, because you'll find out that the rich man has a tongue and Lazarus has a finger. And a disembodied spirit does not have a finger or a tongue. But there's a lesson here that God wants us to have. Will you read with me then the 16th chapter of Luke at the 19th verse? There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now the socialists like to quote this. They take this to teach that the rich man ought to divide his wealth with the poor. And I heard a man, the Merrill Church, the brick church in New York, preach on this and say, notice why this man went to hell. He went to hell because he's a rich man and didn't give money to the poor. That isn't what the Lord wants to tell us, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus was in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil thing. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It was reading Moses and the prophets that made Timothy wise unto salvation. You remember what Paul said, from thy youth thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Well, if you would be made wise unto salvation by reading from Genesis to Malachi, surely reading from the first of Acts to the last of Paul's epistle, you'd be left absolutely without excuse. You would be brought over to the wonderful, glorious message of salvation by grace. Now he said, if they won't hear his preachers on earth, they wouldn't hear the one who was raised from the dead. Now, isn't it very significant that just about 1 year later, the Lord Jesus Christ raised a man from the dead? Why do you suppose he raised a man from the dead by the name of Lazarus, had the same name? And the Lord stayed over in Perea several extra days, so he'd be sure that Lazarus would die over at Bethany before he got back. And he said, this sickness will result in death, and this death is going to be the glory for the glory of God, that I may be glorified in his death. So you see how the Lord connects the two men by the name of Lazarus. And so he went over, and there was a man 4 days dead by the name of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And a few days after that, he was sitting at a banquet, at a feast, and Lazarus in his resurrection body was there, and Christ was there. And the Jews went outside, and they said, the thing we ought to do is to kill Christ and also kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus because he was raised from the dead. All the hellishness of the human heart that is desperately wicked and deceitful. And people think they can keep on treading underfoot the blessed Son of God and treating the blood as an unholy thing and still get into heaven some way, somehow, or they'll at least escape the damnation of hell. He that died under the law of Moses, who despised that law, he died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment shall a man be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Who treated the blood as an unholy thing and despised the grace of God? For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then I want you to notice the principal lesson that's taught here. That if they will not believe the gospel, they would not believe though one should be raised from the dead. I stopped at a home where there were three homes I was thinking about building at the time, and there were three Jews that had built. Wonderful. One brother built on this side, the other there, and they put their mother and father in the house in the middle where they could take care of them. The Jews take care of their parents. And I asked him about the house. He said, come on in and look at it. So when we got in, and it was so beautifully furnished and such a lovely place, I said, there's only one bad thing about this. He said, what's that? I said, it's so lovely that you won't want to leave here to go to heaven. And the Jew took a look at me and says, where's any heaven? Well, I said, I wouldn't have known there was one if you Jews hadn't told me. I said, every line in the Bible is written by a Jew. What do we know about it? Nobody ever came back from the dead. Well, I said, sure, your Messiah came back from the dead. That's what you Christians say. And I said, that's what your Jewish Bible tells us, that he had to be raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, it was in fulfillment of Scripture. Nobody knows. I said, you're going to find out after you die. You better find out now. Christ died for our sins according to the Jewish scripture. He was buried and raised again according to the Jewish scripture.